Well, as most of you know, the elders, Grace Bible Church, have graciously given me a little bit of a sabbatical this summer, mostly to work on my doctor of ministry project. And so we've put together a series we're calling the Men Who Train Men Summer Series. And the reason we're calling it this is that all of the men, you're going to hear 15 sermons this summer from professors and adjunct professors from the Master's Seminary. And so you're going to get a little bit of a taste of what I've gotten to experience and what Pastor Darren has experienced and Pastor James. And so we have a guest this morning who has been here with us before. He's shared this pulpit. He currently serves as the chair of the Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling and the professor of Biblical Counseling at the Master's University and at the Master's Seminary. And I've had the privilege of sitting in class with our guest a number of times. He's given decades to academic and pastoral ministry. He's the author of multiple books in the area of biblical counseling and teaches all over the world. He is a man who brings sunshine into whatever room he comes into, I would say, and his wife, Janie, here can affirm that. We're blessed in that our guest will also be back for our Steadfast Conference, and he'll be teaching our breakout session on the sufficiency of Scripture for biblical counseling. So we're excited about that as well. That'll be in October. But I do have one little personal note that I'll bet you don't even remember, because there were 60 guys sitting in class in one of our pastoral counseling classes, and I'll never forget, he's in the midst of a riveting lecture, and his phone rings. And so he looks at it, caller ID, I don't remember if it was James or Jay, but they were out of the country, and I think in South America or something. Do you remember this? Well, you probably don't. And he stops everything he's doing. He says, "Hey!" And he just spends 5 minutes talking to his son. And I thought, boy, he's got his priorities right. And then he says, "Goodbye, I love you." And now, where were we? And just picks right up. I never forgot that. Now, some of the guys in class took the opportunity to take a quick nap because they're very tired in seminary. But I never forgot that. He is a friend to this church. His son is one of our pastors. And we are thankful for Dr. John Street. Would you come and minister to us?
It's a pleasure to be back here at Grace Bible. This church has a special place in our heart, not just because our son has been an associate pastor here, but also because we have so many, many close friends that are here as well. And speaking of my son, I know that he is not going to forgive me at all if I don't read a message from him to you. So, and this is on my phone, all right? So he says, "Thank you, Grace Bible family, for your persistent love and support of me as I look to get back on my feet. I'm still feeling pretty lousy these days, but God continues to sustain me, encourage me, and teach me many things. I am pursuing top-of-the-line testing and treatment right now, and I hope to be back with you soon, even in better shape than most of you have ever seen me before. I miss you all. If you're just dying to hear my voice, I have got some new whiteboard videos up at wordboard.org." So he's got this new wordboard thing that's up, and he, from bed, continues to do those kind of things and tries to be somewhat productive if he can. So anyhow, that's a little message from him to you, just kind of passing those things on. This morning, I want to start your series this summer very, very practically. I have a fellow faculty member there at the Master's University. Some of you know him, Dr. Abner Chow. And he talks about sometimes doing a combination lecture and sermon. He calls them a lerman. All right? Well, I'm going to do something very similar to that, only I'm not going to do a lerman this morning. I'm going to do a combination counseling session and sermon, so we're going to call it a cowman. All right? We're going to do a cowman this morning. Kind of part sermon, part counseling session for you. He said, "I didn't come here for a counseling session." Listen, every time you come to church and sit under the Word of God, you're here for a counseling session. All right? This is what really should be changing your life. And what we want to focus on this Father's Day is communication in the Christian home. What really goes on? in your home, and whatever it is, we would hope that it is godly communication. But you may be surprised, especially after we get into the text today, that it's not quite as godly as you think it may be. Now, since it's Father's Day, one of the most haunting passages in all of Scripture for fathers, grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. We're going to start there. This is not our text. But because it's Father's Day, we want to drop here into this particular passage about King David and his role as a father. 1 Kings chapter 1 of verse 5, it says, "And now Adonijah, son of Haggith," that was his mother, "exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him." His father had never crossed him. Let me stop there just for a moment. If you have the New American Standard Version, it says crossed him, and it's footnoted. And if you go to the footnote is actually the more literal Hebrew here. His father had never pained him. His father never pained him. At any time, by asking, "Why have you done so?" He never questioned, never crossed him. And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. Adonijah thought he was pretty hot stuff. And the Bible says one of the reasons why he thought that was that his father never lowered his self-esteem, or what our kids grew up calling selfish esteem. Never lowered it. Never caused him pain. Now, hopefully, as a good, godly father, we're not talking about abusive pain. We're not talking about something that harms a child long term. But good fathers are willing to pain their children. They're willing to do that. In fact, Proverbs says, and Solomon, who is the son of David, says that if you don't discipline your child, you don't love your child. There are a lot of fathers who take a laissez-faire approach to parenting. And as a result of that, they demonstrate the fact they really do not love their child. Now, we say that. And we say that to acknowledge the fact that as parents, we're incredibly influential in our child's life. But I want you to also understand that as parents, we cannot determine our children. We would love to be able to do that. You know, if only God prepared them with little dials on the back of their head where we could determine outcomes and choices that they make. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We'd push those buttons all the time as parents. But that's not the way that God created them. We are very influential, but as parents, we are not determinative. Because our children will make their own choices. That's pretty obvious. So, just by way, I'm still in my introduction here. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. And we can see this quite clearly. In fact, someday, I want to preach a sermon on all the proverbs in the Bible that God hates. You know there are proverbs in the Bible that God hates? Well, here's one of them. All the proverbs in the Bible God hates. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 2. What do you mean by using this proverb? Here's the Hebrew word mishal. This proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers eat sour grapes, but their children's teeth are set on edge. Now, why did God hate that proverb? Because essentially, it accused him of being unjust. The fathers are the ones that did the bad things. The fathers are the ones who did a lot of sin, but we as children are getting the consequences of their sin. They're the ones eating the sour grapes with the kids. Teeth are set on edge. And God hated that proverb. Verse 3, "As I live, declares the Lord God." As I live, he's the very definition of life, because there is no death to God. He is life. "As I live," he says, declares the Lord, "you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. And then he begins to describe in verse 4, he says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Now that's Hebrew shorthand for each generation makes its own choices and will suffer the consequences of their choices. Boy, that's significant. The soul who sins will die. Each generation makes its own choices and will suffer the consequences of its own choices. And then he gives us five really quick scenarios. In verse 5, here's scenario number 1. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteous, here's a very righteous man. Then later on in verse 9, he is righteous, he will surely live, declares the Lord God. Verse 10, then he may have, this righteous man, a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these things. Wait a minute. If Proverbs 22:6 is a promise, then that shouldn't be able to happen. I mean, here's a guy that was raised in a righteous man's home. A godly father did everything he could in order to raise his son the right way, and the son grows up violent. He grows up in a good home. All of us know people have grown up in really good homes that have gone astray, right? We know that. He may have a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these things to his brother. What happens to him? Verse 13, he will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Third generation, third scenario. Now behold, he has a son. Who's he? The violent, ungodly guy has a son who has observed all of his father's sins, which he has committed and observing does not do likewise. Wait a minute, that shouldn't be. If we believe in Christian determinism, then the home and the environment, and by the way, B.F. Skinner would be really happy with us as Christians believing it, the environment determines the child, the environment doesn't determine the child, the heart determines the child. Here's a guy that's raised in a wicked man's home. He sees his father observes all of his sins and chooses to be righteous. Chooses to be righteous. Wow. He does not do likewise. End of verse 17, what happens to him? He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. Then summary verse is verse 20. The person who sins will die. Again, that's Hebrew shorthand for the fact that each generation will make its own choices and suffer the consequences for their own choices. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Then case study number 4 here, or scenario number 4, that's verse 21. But if the wicked man turns away from all of his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices, justice, righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So there's hope for even the wicked generation to turn around. I love that. And then scenario number 5, verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and all of his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. So if verse 21 is hope, verse 24 is warning. Is warning. So sum it all up. Verse 32, for I have no pleasure, God says, in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. In other words, responsibility for who we are rests solely upon our shoulders. Can't blame daddy. Can't blame mommy. Mommy didn't treat me right. Daddy didn't treat me right. There's lots of people. And all of us know people that have raised. Maybe you were one. You were raised in a very wicked home. Ungodly parents. But you've decided to turn away from that. Your home did not determine you. Your choices determine you. Now, one of those choices that I want to focus in on is how you choose to communicate with one another. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to pick up in the middle of this chapter. If we had more time, we would do a little bit more, but we don't. We're going to pick up in the middle of the chapter down around verse 22. Well, let's start in verse 21. Or let's start in verse 20, let's say. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul has spent the last three chapters talking about who we are in Christ and what we have as a result of being in Christ. In other words, none of this can really be true until a person is genuinely a believer. There has to be an internal transformation and motivation that comes out of the heart, and that only comes through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit when a person comes to Christ. So you've not only been saved by Christ, but he says in verse 20, they learned Christ. They learned Christ. All of those indicatives of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are true here. And they enable or motivate or fuel the imperatives of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Then he says in verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, a little phrase, your former manner of life, we could translate former habits of life, former patterns of life. You see this all the time in marriage counseling. Couples have been married for years and they have formed certain habits of communicating with one another. Some of them are good and some of them are not good. You can see this between parents and children. They have formed certain habit patterns of communicating to one another, certain automatic responses when certain words are said, certain issues are brought up. You can see those kind of things happen. That in regard to your former manner of life, you lay aside, verse 22 says, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now, it's interesting because that term lay aside, or some have translated put off, is what we call an active middle aorist. That means we ourselves are responsible for stopping the ungodly, sinful habit patterns that we have developed from our that come right out of the lusts of our own heart. It's things that we want, passions, things that we covet more than anything else. And we have now formed little habits of responses to people that are ungodly. Verse 23, once you decide, I'm going to stop doing those things, those ungodly words, those ungodly attitudes, those ungodly responses, then he says in verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, this is a present passive. In other words, this is not something we do. This is something God does. We are renewed in the spirit of our mind. God gives us a brand new, refreshing, rejuvenated attitude about that situation or about that other person or about our home situation. God gives us a brand new attitude of life. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds. God does that. Verse 24, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is what we put on. Now we're back to the aorist mental active. In other words, we ourselves are responsible to put on new habit patterns, new ways of behaving that is godly. So what can we say from those verses? That real true change in the Christian life is always two-factored. It's always two-factored. You have to not just put off the bad things. That's important. That's where you start. Then God renews your mind. Then you put on brand new habit patterns, brand new ways of responding to other people. One of the ways I like to teach this in counseling is, remember that old joke the kids used to have years ago? When is a door no longer a door? When it's a jar, okay? When is a door no longer a door? When it's a jar? You can kind of use that as a paradigm. So you can ask the question, when is a liar no longer a liar? Or when is a thief no longer a thief? Or when is a sexually immoral person no longer a sexually immoral person? Well, most people think that a liar is no longer a liar when he stops lying, or a thief is no longer a thief when he stops stealing, or a sexually immoral person is no longer sexually immoral when they stop being sexually immoral. And the answer from the Bible is no, no, and no to all three of those. A liar is still a liar even though he's not telling a lie. Until what? Until he or she puts on the truth. That's what verse 25 says. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. A thief is just a thief between jobs. Is all he's done is stop stealing. Why? Until what? Well, look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather, here's the put on, must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to have to share with one who has need. So a thief is still a thief until he starts producing enough to supply for himself, and then he has an overabundance to give away to others who have need. That's when a thief no longer is a thief. When he just stops stealing, no, it's just a thief between jobs. When's a sexually immoral person no longer sexually immoral? By the time you get there, you're into chapter 5, and you can see when that person learns in verse 4 to be thankful for not only their position in life, maybe singleness, or their partner in life, they may be married, one of those two things. So in order to be godly in our communication, I want to highlight four main principles of communication for the Christian home. Are you ready? Sometimes I say to my class, put on your flak vest and your helmet and fasten your seatbelt, because here we go. You got to understand that relationships, good relationships in the home, do not happen automatically. And neither are they immune from problems. Why? Well, because you and I are sinners. And to top it off, we're not just sinful, but we're finite too. In other words, we can't see what's coming around the next corner. When you put sinners in the close proximity of a home, they're eventually going to bump into each other, and their reaction to one another is not always going to be the best. But in the midst of all this, you can take heart, because good marriages, long, solid, lasting relationships can be built by people who know Jesus Christ, follow his principles of communication, if they're willing to do so from the heart, especially as it relates to resolving conflict for the purpose of reconciliation. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, Paul stresses the importance of laying aside the old self. We just talked about that. And his way and its way of doing things, and putting on the new self, which is handling things God's way. And in verse 25, all the way through down through verse 42, we come to four critical principles of communication. They're good for both preventing problems, and they're also very, very good for solving problems. Oftentimes, when I talk about these in counseling, I'll say to the father who's there in the counseling, or the husband, I want you to take copious notes, because you're going to go home and teach this to everybody in the family. That's going to be your assignment this week. Then I'll say to the mother, Mom, you need to take notes too, not quite as detailed as Dad, but I want you to take these four rules of communication and decide the way in which you're going to display these around your home. Some mothers put them on little cards and put them on mirrors. Other mothers go to great extent. I've had mothers cross-stitch the four rules of communication and put them on a big display in their living room. There they are. Whatever the case may be, we're going to start living by them. We're going to remember them. Everybody in the household is going to follow them, not because they're somehow magical things, but because this is what God's Word says, and we're going to live by God's Word. It's amazing, a sweetness that comes back to the home that lives by these principles. So principle number one, look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Rule number one is this, be honest. Rule number one is this, be honest. Now, why do we say it like that? Because that best summarizes exactly what is said in verse 25. Notice in verse 25, he says, speak. The word is laleo. It's a Greek imperative. He commands you to speak up. Why? Why does he have to command the Christians in the Christian home to speak up? Because sometimes when there's conflict, then people clam up. Right? Are you a clam upper? I'm not going to talk anymore. That's it. Not going to talk. Some people are blow uppers. And they just verbalize all over the place. Other people are clam uppers. Right? No. Clamming up is not an option for the Christian. I know what they're thinking when they clam up. They're thinking like, I'm not going to give them the privilege of my choice information. I'm mad at him. So he says, imperatively, you speak. People cannot read our minds. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? I know your wife may want you to think that she has some kind of women's ESP, but she doesn't. She wants you to think that she can read your mind. She can't. You have to speak up. Then he says, notice here in verse 25, speak truth. Speak truth. Speaking the truth here is a verb form that involves continuous action. This is something that we are supposed to always do as Christians. Speak the truth. Why? Well, because the heart is incredibly crafty and cunning. And you know that because we have all kinds of very sophisticated ways to get around the truth. How do we do that? Sometimes there's outright deceit. We lie. There's some form of falsification. We deliberately distort the truth. That's more outright lying and deceiving. But then there are also a lot of incongruities. That is, oftentimes we can distort the truth without deliberately verbally lying, but our halo data, you know what that is? All our nonverbal communication, our facial expressions, our tone of voice, whatever it may be, collides with the content of what we're saying. It's like the husband who says to his wife, I love you. Now, if you were sending that in a little text message, exactly what he said, you'd say, oh, isn't that sweet? Look what he said. He said that he loved her. That's not the message she got. The message she got from the tone of his voice, from the rolling of his eyes, from the look on his face was, I'm so disgusted to have to say this again, but I love you. You see, that's when all the halo data conflicts with what we're really saying. That's a lie. It's a lie. It's a falsification. It's dishonesty. Or sometimes we don't have to deliberately lie. Sometimes we disguise our communication. The sinful human heart's very crafty and cunning again, and we disguise it. That is, when the real message is really masked. Sometimes we do that with innuendo. Sometimes we do that with implied accusations. We just kind of imply by what we say that there's something wrong. And the person picks up on it and they're saying, are you accusing? Oh, no, me? I'm not accusing anything. That's a lie. That's a lie. You see, what we're trying to say here is that honesty is much more than just not lying. It's being open and truthful. That's what it is. When is a Christian really changed? When he just stops lying? No, when he begins to tell the truth. Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and all of its evil practices." That's something that's supposed to be a part of our pre-salvation experience that we have drug into our Christianity. We're supposed to lay that aside once and for all. Now, earlier in the same chapter, look at verse 15. Not only must we speak the truth, but he says we must speak the truth, verse 15, lovingly. Lovingly. What does that mean? Well, that means that oftentimes people can be brutal with the truth. I had a guy like that in counseling. He and his wife were having some pretty severe marital problems. And I remember him saying to me right in the middle of counseling, "Well, I told her the truth. I gave her a piece of my mind." And he had told her the truth, but he used the truth like a sledgehammer. And you must understand the way that I viewed his mind. He didn't have a very big one. So I thought if he gave away any more pieces, he wouldn't have anything left. I didn't say that. I told her the truth. I just gave her a piece of my mind. So he had taken the truth and beaten her over the head with the truth. Bible says that's not an option. You may be telling the truth, but you're not telling it in a loving fashion. What are we talking about here? We're talking about with the other person's welfare first and foremost in our mind. We're talking about telling the truth for their benefit, not just to get it off of our chest. So we're supposed to speak, so clamming up is out for the Christian. We're supposed to speak truth. That means getting rid of outright lies, incongruities between our nonverbals, our halo data, and our what we say. We're supposed to get rid of all kinds of disguised communication. And we're supposed to speak the truth lovingly, that is, with the other person's welfare first and foremost in our mind. Now put a little marker here and go over to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. I love this verse. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Here Paul is concluding his admonition here, and he says to the Christians of Colossae, he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Now, he uses the analogy of salt. What did salt do in the ancient world? Number one, it preserved. But the other thing, just like it does in our world today, salt creates thirst. And I think that's the analogy that's being used here. When you eat very salty food, you get thirsty. Why, when you go to a Dodgers game, do they feed you all that salty food? So you'll buy more drinks. Well, they know that. It's a money thing. Popcorn, peanuts, salt, 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 salt. You'll drink. It's like the couple of farmer, young farmer and the old farmer talking to each other. The young farmer says, "You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." The old farmer looked at that young guy and he says, "Yeah, but you can sure salt his oats." You can make him want to drink. You can make him want to drink. Gracious speech is like that. You may have a disagreement with your husband, with your wife, with your children, or with your father and mother, but you've said things so graciously, even though they don't agree with you, they want to hear more. You were so gracious in your speech. You salted the oats. Gracious speech has been lost in this generation. Just go to a grocery store and listen to mom and their kids interact. Go to a department store. Buy a condo and live in it for a year and listen to the people who are living right next door yell and scream at each other. My wife and I, when we first moved to California 18 years ago, We lived in a condo. Hopefully, we'll never have to do that ever again. By God's grace. We get up in the morning, have breakfast together and prayer together, and we could hear people around getting up in the morning, yelling, screaming at each other. I remember saying to her at breakfast time one time, if this is the state of American families, we are in deep trouble. We are just in deep trouble. Yelling, screaming, the art of gracious speech, even in the midst of difficulties and disagreements. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each other. So rule number one, be honest. Be honest. Rule number two, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Be angry, he says, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Rule number two, keep current. Rule number one, be honest. Rule number two, keep current. Look at verse 26 and 27 carefully. Be angry and sin not. You know, it's possible for you to be righteously angry. Maybe your wife or your husband did something that was wrong, or your children did something that was obviously wrong, and you have a good reason to be angry. But the Bible is very clear that even righteous anger can become very ungodly anger if we hold on to it and don't deal with that anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I had another couple in for counseling, and we were talking about this very verse, and the husband kind of sat back and he folded his arms and he says, well, then we're moving to Alaska. Went right over my head. She caught on, his wife caught on before I did. She says, you know how the sun shines for like 23 out of 24 hours of the day up there in the summertime? And I'm going, oh, back up the train. Wait a minute here. I gave him points for creativity, though. I did give him points for that. All right, back up the train. No, that's not what this means. This is a colloquialism that means deal with your anger as soon as possible. That's what it means. It doesn't mean literally wait until 2 minutes before sunset and deal with your anger. Okay, now I finally got to deal with my anger. No. Deal with your anger as quickly as possible. Don't let it go on to the next day and the next day and the next day after that. Why? Well, let me tell you. Failure to do that results in four things. Listen to these real carefully. If you fail to deal with your anger, even if it's righteous anger, number one, it's pretty obvious, you're guilty of sin. In other words, the Bible is very clear about the fact that you're commanded to do this as quickly as possible. Number two, not only that, but it opens the way to resentment and bitterness. It opens the way to resentment and bitterness. Why? Because people gunny sack all the time. You know what gunny sack is? It's an old hunting term. Old hunters know that term. When hunters would go out and they would go hunting, they would shoot a bird or a rabbit or something like that, and they throw it in a gunny sack, and they go hunting all day, and they have a sack full of prey, and they bring it home and clean it that night and then serve it or preserve it in some way. Well, people do that all the time. They still gunny sack. It's just emotional gunny sacks, all right? In other words, on their back are all of these unresolved issues. Their wife says something to them, and they get upset about that, but they don't say anything back. They just throw it in a gunny sack, and they hold it there, all right? And then the next day, there's something else that happened, that gets thrown in the gunny sack. And the third day, something else happens, it's unresolved, and that gets thrown in the gunny sack. Pretty soon, this gunny sack, you can't see it, but it's there, and it's getting big, all right? Getting bigger, bigger, bigger. And finally, the wife does some little teeny thing, not really that great, and that's the time he decides to empty his emotional gunny sack. Ah! He empties his whole thing. She goes, what in the world happened? What did I do? And he looks at her and he says, it's not what you did, it's who you are. Now, why does he say that? Because he's had this emotional gunny sack for a long, long time. He's not dealt with his problems. He's become bitter and resentful. That has clouded his view of her actually brings us to the third thing. So number one, you're guilty of sin. Number two, you open the way to resentment and bitterness. Number three, it distorts subsequent problems because everything that comes along after that is now shaded by those particular problems. And then number four, in a marriage relationship, what it does is it endangers your physical relationship to one another. Why is that? Because nobody wants to go to bed with their problem. Nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to go to bed with their problem. Which now we're violating 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Verse 5 says, stop depriving one another. Why does he say that? Because Satan, that's the way that Satan gains a foothold, he says, in the marriage. So, be angry, sin not. In other words, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34 says, therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't save up today's problems for tomorrow, Jesus says. Deal with today's problems that day. Don't commit emotional gunny sacking and store all of those things up until you can't bear it anymore and now you have to empty your sack. That's not Christ-like living. So rule number one, be honest. Rule number two, keep current. Rule number three, look at verse 29 and 30. Verse 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Rule number three, listen carefully. First is be honest. Number two, keep current. Number three, attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. Why? Well, he's very, very clear. Don't let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth. Now, we think unwholesome words, and actually the Greek term is very literal. Don't let any rotten words come out of your mouth. We have a very, very narrow view of rotten words. We think taking God's name in vain, cursing and swearing are rotten words. And they are. But it's a very, very narrow view of rotten words. I mean, as long as I don't curse, swear, or take God's name in vain, I'm doing okay. God says, no, 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 no. Because, why? He says within the context that any rotten word is a word that doesn't build other people up. They're unedifying words. So that all of a sudden throws the door wide open. Rotten words go way beyond swear words, curse words, taking God's name in vain. Anything that tears another person down, attacks their character, is considered to be rotten words. We never let our kids grow up saying to one another, you turkey, you dummy, you idiot, you stupid. Those are all worse than swear words because they're attacking another person's character. They are not resolving problems in a godly way. Don't let any unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is going to build others up. Why? Because unwholesome words bypasses the real issue. It zeroes in on the person's character. It tears them down, rips them apart, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. What does edifying words do? Edifying words encourages the other person, builds them up. It zeroes in on the problem, not the person. It centers in on personal responsibility, and it gives grace, he says. That is the desire and ability to do God's will to those who hear. Now that is gracious speech. We're talking about that Colossians 4:6 type of gracious speech where I have said things so graciously, even though we disagree about a particular issue, that my friend, spouse, parent, child is open to hear more. That's the idea. So rule number one, be honest. Rule number two, keep current. Rule number three, attack problems, not people. Rule number four, verses 31 and 32. Look carefully. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander to be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Rule number one, be honest. Rule number two, keep current. Rule number three, attack problems, not people. Rule number four, act, don't react. Act, don't react. Reactions are all verse 31. Actions are all verse 32. What are the reactions to problems? We react when we become bitter. That's the inability to treat someone as if they never hurt you. Wrath, flaring, outbursts of rage, anger, it is a settled indignation or hostility that frequently seeks revenge. It's a slow burn. Clamor is the harsh contention and strife, public quarreling, brawling. Slander is speech that injures. It's abusive speech. We're supposed to get rid of, put off all of those reactions to problem. Stop being reactionary, verse 31. And to do it with finality. And then we're supposed to act on our problems. You say, well, okay, you know, I'm not really bitter, wrathful, angry, clamorous, or slanderous. Well, then the Apostle Paul throws another one in, and it's just kind of a broad blanket that covers just about everything. He says, along with all malice. You know what malice is? It's a general wishing of ill will towards somebody else. General wishing. You know, it's like the husband and wife who has a fight in the morning, and he runs out the door and slams the door as he goes out the door, and she's standing doing the breakfast dishes, and she's thinking to herself, I hope he has a horrible day. That's malice. And he jumps in the car, goes spinning out the driveway, and gets into traffic, goes weaving in and out of traffic, and he's thinking to herself, I hope the children makes her life miserable today. That's malice. Malice. It's a general wishing of ill will towards someone else. That's a pretty broad blanket. Get rid of all of it. Has no place in the Christian home. No place in the Christian experience. All of that is ungodliness. We have to put all of that off. What do we put on? Three key things in verse 32. Number one, kindness. That means being benevolent, helpful, or courteous. What's the kindest thing I can say or think or do for that other person in my family? What's the kindest thing I can do? Or say or think? Second one is tender-hearted. Literally, it's tender-bowed here. It's not the word heart. It's bowed because bowels are the seat of emotions. So to be tender-bowed in this particular case from a scriptural standpoint means that this is to be compassionate towards one another, to be sympathetic towards one another. That's what it means to be tender-bowed. That's hard for us to understand as Christians because we tend to equate emotions with the heart. The Bible equates the heart with purposing, intending, thinking, but equates emotions with the bowels. What do you see on Valentine's Day? You see hearts, right? With Cupid shooting things through hearts. I want to start a new greeting card company for Christians. All right, with bowels and Cupid shooting things through bowels. Now, so ladies, when your husband says, I love you with all my heart. If he's really speaking biblically, he's only saying that he's intellectually intrigued by you. Right? If he says, I love you with all my bowels, now that's emotion. That's romance. My wife doesn't think my greeting card company is going to go anywhere. But tender-bowed. Compassionate towards others. Sympathetic towards them. And then last of all, you put on forgiveness. That is the willingness to pass over an offense and to free the offender from your heart, first of all, like Mark 11:25 says. Or you're willing to offer forgiveness when that person repents of their sin, as Luke 17 talks about, verses 3 through 5. It's what we call the difference between attitudinal forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. In either case, you are willing to be forgiving. Why? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now we've come full circle, because all of this is based upon the fact that we have been transformed. If we have been forgiven, then we should be forgiving. Any person that lives at the foot of the cross and in the shadow of the cross looks up there every day and says, I should be hanging there, but I'm not. God has forgiven me an entire lifetime of sin. Then I should be able to forgive this person of this individual sin because I have been forgiven so much. So we have four rules of communication. Fathers, mothers, young people, be honest, keep current, attack the problem, not the person. Act, don't react. Now, what are you going to do with that? Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we're so grateful for all that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility in the Christian home to be radically different from the world around us, from the homes around us. Father, if we have earthly fathers who have loved you and have done everything that they can to serve you and be faithful to you, we ought to, on this day today, be forever grateful. If we've had very difficult, hard fathers, in some cases maybe even abusive fathers, of course we can't be grateful for the abuse and their hardness and their sin, but we can pray for their souls. We can pray that God will transform them. And we can choose in our generation not to repeat their sins. And that is especially true when it comes to learning how to communicate in a godly way within the Christian home. Oh, dear Lord, give us homes that glorify you. In every respect, we're honest, we keep current, we attack problems. We don't attack people. And we act on problems. We act with kindness. We act with tenderheartedness. We act with forgiveness. We don't react to problems. This we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.